Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of God. Give me a man in love. He knows what I mean. Give me one who yearns. Give me one who is hungry. Give me one far away in this desert who is thirsty and sighs for the spring of the eternal country. Give me that sort of man. He knows what I mean. But if I speak to a cold man, he just does not know what I'm talking about. Augustine said that in a sermon 1,500 years ago. Do you understand the profundity of what he's saying there? The obedience that God wants springs from the heart. But what if your heart doesn't feel that yearning? What's the remedy then? Not just more obedience. What if you're not in love? What's the remedy then? Not an improvement in God, because he's already lovely. If you just don't know what Augustine or Isaiah is talking about because your heart is hard, what's the remedy then? What can be done for a heart so dull it cannot respond? So blind it cannot see, so insensitive it cannot feel, what remedy is there when one's very capacity for response is diminished? Isaiah chapter 6 answers that question. This chapter has a twofold function in its context. It looks back and it looks forward. The prophet is like a skilled carpenter, and he dovetails chapter 6 into the surrounding context beautifully and meaningfully. After the introductory chapter 1, chapters 2 through 5 describe the deadness of the church in Isaiah's day. And in chapter 2, verse 5, the prophet appeals to his people, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." That's really the theme of his ministry. But did they? Did they choose to walk in the light of the Lord? Look at the end of chapter 5, verse 30, second half of the verse. This answers chapter 2, verse 5, you see. "And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds." So the church of Isaiah's day chose not to walk in the light of the Lord, and darkness descended on that generation. Now that raises a question, as I said. When the people of God are unresponsive to his promises and his warnings, and that's really what chapters 2 through 5 are all about, promises and warnings. When it doesn't reach them, so that God allows darkness to descend on them, what is the remedy then? Now, God's promises cannot fail, but God's promises are meant to be fulfilled through his people. What then does God do when his people are not walking in the light or even seeing the light? Chapter 6 explains. And then, on the other side of the context, chapter 6 also prepares the way for chapters 7 and following, where we see how the truth of chapter 6 worked out in the actual experience of God's people in Isaiah's generation. Chapters 2 through 5 are very sort of principial in general. You don't read specific names, or they don't narrate particular events. All of a sudden, chapters 7 and following, we're talking about actual people, individuals, having dialogues together. There are names, there are places, there are dates, and so on. It becomes very specific. It shows how this worked out in Isaiah's generation, and the lesson applies to us as well. Now, if you look at just inside the back of your bulletin, we have the structure, the outline of our passage. You see the symmetry. I ask you to keep that open as we go through the text. It will help you. Keep that beside your Bible. What Isaiah is going to do in chapters 6 through 11 is explain the breakthrough insight God gave him after he had come to see his own generation stumbling in the darkness and preferring the darkness, and indeed he'd come to a new self-awareness as well. We're going to see the triumph of grace in Isaiah in chapter 6, and then his ministry as well, in the case of Judah, chapter 7 and following, and in the case of Israel, chapters 9 and following. The triumph of grace over our failure in the case of Isaiah, Judah, and Israel. Now, you see how the structure of the passage focuses on points D1 and D2, where we see God's twofold response to the unresponsiveness of his people. What I want to do is go through the passage, comment briefly on the flow of the text, and then draw some lessons together for us all. First of all, the first part of verse 1, a great king dies, ending an era. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, we know from 2 Chronicles 26 that Uzziah's reign had been unusual. It was long. It was prosperous. It had recalled the great days of David and Solomon. God lavished success and effectiveness and honor upon his people. But they didn't respond to it well. They didn't handle it well. They continued to affirm the traditional faith, but God just wasn't real to them. Isaiah himself, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 26, it says that at first he went hard after the Lord. He was seeking the face of God and so forth. But when he was strong, the Bible says he grew proud to his destruction. And the whole nation followed Uzziah into a corporate ethos of complacency. Eventually, God's patience ran out, and he stirred up the Assyrian Empire in the east as his instrument of discipline. So, the signal that we're getting right at the beginning of verse 1 is that Uzziah's death was the end of an era. It was like Europe in 1914. After decades of peace and an unprecedented prosperity, our world was free-falling into World War I, which was the seminal catastrophe of the catastrophic 20th century. And as he watched it unfolding, Edward Viscount Grey of Flodden wrote these famous words, "The lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime." It was at that kind of defining moment that God called Isaiah into the ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died, that was the setting for everything that he said. We continue with verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So as the earthly king lay dying, Isaiah saw the heavenly king reigning. Now, presumably, as he was granted this vision, Isaiah was worshiping at the temple in his usual way. But on this occasion, the presence of God broke through with unusual immediacy. What we need to understand is that the temple in Jerusalem was a symbol. It was like a miniature model of ultimate reality, the throne room of God in heaven. And on this day, through the temple in Jerusalem, the earthly symbol, Isaiah saw the reality in heaven. And there he saw the sovereign, the Lord, the true king, ruling on high above the shifting scenes of human events, above all opposition. And the actual reality of God, so as he sees this, the reality of who God is so transcends his little earthly institution that the very hem of his robe fills the temple. Verse 2. "Above him stood the seraphim." They are not above him in the sense, obviously, in the sense of being superior to him, but rather he is the only one seated. And they are standing and indeed flying. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." So we see that the royal court in heaven is a very busy place. The king's angelic attendants are called seraphim, which means burning ones. They are living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise, and they are perfectly sinless and yet still humbled before their king, concealing themselves. Why? A.W. Tozer reminds us, we must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell, going on up to the fish, to the bird, animal, man, angel, cherub, to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. That is why the seraphim dare not even look upon God, but they hover in constant readiness to do His will. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us how many he saw. But when the Apostle John was lifted into heaven in the Revelation, according to the Revelation, he saw, in chapter 5, a myriad is 10,000. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In other words, millions. And they were filling the heavenly throne room with their antiphonal worship. Verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So back and forth, one to another, echoing and re-echoing. The seraphim adore God and delight in God and praise God for His infinite holiness and His all-encompassing glory. What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is not just repetition. It is emphasis. It isn't just one plus one plus one. It's perfection times perfection times perfection. The holiness of God distinguishes Him absolutely from everything else, even from the sinless angels. The Bible speaks of the splendor of God's holiness in Psalm 29. The majesty of God's holiness in Exodus 15. The incomparability of God's holiness in Isaiah 40. The holiness of God is simply His godness in all His attributes, works, and ways. And He is not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Each word boosting the force of the previous one exponentially. In all the Old Testament, there is no other threefold adjective like this. It takes a unique linguistic contrivance to convey meaning beyond its meaning as the seraphim strain at the leash of language to say that God alone is God. He is not like us, only bigger and nicer. He is not like earthly kings and big shots whose glory quickly fades. The holy God is filling the earth with the glorious outworking of His divine decrees. When the seraphim say this, "The whole earth is full of His glory," do you realize they're talking about you? They're talking about your life. Do you realize that it is God's will to make this world, including your life, into an extension of His throne room in heaven as His kingdom comes into your life? And His will is done in you as it is perfectly done in heaven. In other words, heaven is expanding. Heaven is spreading. Heaven is moving in and taking over. Through the upheaval of your story and the whole of human history, God is fulfilling His royal purpose. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. It doesn't feel that way to us. Plodding through our daily routines, life doesn't feel like the inbreaking glory of God. But the truth is that if our hearts embrace His will and welcome His kingdom, our lives are telling the story of God's glory and beauty, recapturing His rightful domain. He not only deserves to reign supreme, He does reign supreme. And His reign is glorious. But Isaiah doesn't have time to think about that right now, because the thunderous voice of just one seraph was shaking the temple around him. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds of the earthly temple, he means, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I think I may have used this analogy before, but when I was a kid, I used to get up on Saturday mornings back in the 50s and watch my favorite TV shows, Sky King and Roy Rogers and the Lone Rangers and so on. But there was... That was near Schenectady, New York, and before we moved to California. And there was an Air National Guard airport not too far away. And the weekend warriors of the Air National Guard, we were right in the flight path of these guys as they would fly their F-80 shooting stars and their F-86 Sabres. And the TV signal would go bonkers when they flew over and so forth. And every now and then, they broke the sound barrier. When that impact hit the house, the panes of glass in the windows would rattle. Boom! I could hear them shake. And you can see the obvious parallel with verse 4. What does it tell us? It tells us that the seraphim were not like chubby babies with wings out of their backs, as imagined in the beautiful art of Peter Paul Rubens. The seraphim were more like jet fighters breaking the sound barrier with their praises. And then, you see, as he says at the end of the verse, as the smoke from, presumably from the incense altar, fills the temple with its pungent aroma, at every sensory level, Isaiah is overwhelmed. Verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now I imagine Isaiah surveying this scene, standing off at the edge of the heavenly throne room, trying to remain inconspicuous. But at this point, he can't restrain himself any longer, and he just blurts this out, "Woe is me." Those are the first words of Isaiah's own in the unfolding of his book, and they pronounce a woe upon himself, the prophet. He doesn't flatter himself that he's been admitted into God's presence. He's devastated. Now, doubtless Isaiah was a faithful man. He knew he was a sinner. He knew the law of Moses. They all read it. But God is doing something new here in his heart. God is awakening in Isaiah a new capacity for responsiveness. Grace upon grace. Isaiah sees God. He sees himself. He sees what real worship is. He sees that he has never worshiped God with pure lips. He's just typical of his generation, who recited their doctrinal orthodoxy and offered their sacrifices faithfully, but in fact they were trivializing the reality of the holy and glorious God. Their faith was unthinking, unreflective, glib. Their mouths were not filled with real worship, but with flippant repetition of worn-out shibboleths. But now Isaiah sees God with a new vividness, with the eyes of the heart. He sees himself for who he really is, and he knows he doesn't even deserve to live in God's universe. Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This must have been terrifying. You can imagine one of the seraphs peeling off from his flight path around the throne and diving straight for Isaiah, holding this live coal like a heat-seeking missile. He took it from the altar with tongs. Not because it's hot, although it is a live coal. Not because it's hot, because he's a seraph. He's a burning one. He took it from the altar with tongs because it is a holy thing not intended for him. He's conveying something from the place of sacrifice and atonement and forgiveness to touch Isaiah's dirty mouth. Isaiah, the sinner, is meant to receive the holy thing. And what we need to see is that all of this, as we understand the whole of the Bible, all of this is symbolic of the finished work of Jesus on the cross for sinners. And when the power of forgiveness touches Isaiah, he is unleashed to worship God acceptably and to speak for God boldly. Isaiah tastes the goodness of the Lord at a whole level, a new level of his being, and he's a new man. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." In Isaiah's case, we saw God's remedy for the unresponsiveness of Isaiah. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He was no different from anybody else. And God's answer to Isaiah's unresponsiveness to the grace of God is more grace. This, we see in verses 8 through 10, is God's other response to the unresponsiveness of his people. For the first time now, God himself speaks. And it's as if he says, "All right, everyone, I need a voice on earth, and not just anyone. I need a spokesman who knows what it means to be a forgiven sinner. Who might that be? And Isaiah pipes up, would I do? Use me for your glorious purpose. I believe that what silences Christians, Isaiah's energized in a new way here, what silences Christians is a curious mingling of blind self-admiration with a guilty fear that God is against them. And God's remedy, according to Hebrews 9, is the blood of Christ purifying our conscience so that we can serve a living God. A conscience defiled and then purified empowers us to live flat out for God. And the price we pay for that liberation is a deeper experience of God. It's only when our familiar self-reinforcing world is shaken that we can break out to renewal. You and I do not deserve to live in God's universe. But God is able to experientialize to our hearts our personal cleansing in Christ so that forgiven sinners become voices for God. Now, I began by asking what the remedy is when our very capacity for response to God shuts down, and now we know. The remedy for our unresponsiveness to God and His grace is more grace. The remedy is a heart-melting breakthrough coming from God Himself as He visits us with reviving mercies. Ultimately, it lies with God. If He comes down to awaken us, we will live for Him with new power. If He doesn't, nothing in us can suffice, because our whole problem is our natural incapacity for self-correction. Therefore, we have an incentive to pray for the renewed outpouring of sovereign mercies on ourselves and our generation while God's patience remains. We see from verses 9 and 10 that God's patience with Isaiah's generation had run out. So this is so strange. The preacher is told up front that he's supposed to go tell people that they won't listen to his preaching. That's what we see in chapter 7 and following, which narrate the critical episode in Isaiah's doomed ministry. How would you like his assignment? His message would save later generations, but not his own generation, because God would use Isaiah's preaching to harden his own generation. That's what the text is saying. And today, if preachers preach Isaiah 6, they usually stop at the end of verse 8. But in fact, the New Testament authors quote verses 9 and 10 at least five times. We saw one from chapter 12 of John's Gospel earlier. It was so important to them. Why? Because these verses explain why people respond to the Gospel the way they do. What's the insight here? It's very simple. Every time you hear the Word of God preached, you come away either a little closer to God or a little further away. Either a little more hardened toward God or a little more softened toward God. But you are never just the same. And if you think that you can hold the ministry of God's Word off at arm's length in critical detachment, that very posture reveals that you have been hardened. The same Word enlivening someone else, perhaps the person sitting right next to you, is hardening you. And if the Word of life is deadening you, what will save you? The Apostle Paul called his ministry the aroma of Christ. But the amazing thing was that for some people it came across as a fragrance of life, but to others it was the stench of death. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The same man, the same ministry, two opposite responses. Obviously, it wasn't about Paul. It was about the people who were listening to him. And some people made themselves sermon-proof. Today, if we say no to God often enough, He reserves the right to withdraw light from our understanding to the point that repentance becomes impossible. Now, of course, preachers are subject to judgment too. James says they're subject to a stricter judgment. That's appropriate. It's right. But preaching that is faithful to the Bible, this is what Isaiah 6 says. Preaching that is faithful to the Bible is one way God brings judgment to people whose hearts are closed to God. And ultimately, it reveals how we really feel about Jesus Himself. Simeon said to Mary that her son was appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Ultimately, it's about the Lordship of Jesus for each one of us. Verse 11. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And Isaiah anguished over his generation. He took no pleasure in what his influence would be. And so he wonders out loud to what extent this hardening will have its effect. We continue with verse 11. And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled." In other words, the losses will be 90%. The people of God will be like a forest cut down so that only stumps remain. And even those stumps will be burned over again to make way for new growth. Verse 13 continues, "The holy seed is its stump." Now the passage then concludes with an assurance that the mercy of God will be at work even in Isaiah's day. God will preserve a remnant, setting them apart as holy, just one last stump from which eventually a little sprout of new life will emerge. And later Isaiah will say, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God was finished with Isaiah's generation, but not with his glorious purpose. Jesus came. The Spirit was poured out. God started afresh, and he will win the world with his grace. The question is, what about you and me? Beware of rigidity, ingratitude, a demanding and argumentative spirit. Beware of an unfeeling, unmelted heart. Beware of an impatient weariness with the ministry of the Word. Beware of a mentality that always finds a reason to delay response. Beware of a mentality that always thinks how the sermon applies to somebody else. God watches how you and I hear His Word. And if here's the insight. If you are ever again to hear the Word of God with at least the capacity for response that you have at this moment right now,
You must respond now.
While his patience remains. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do pray for Jesus' sake, for grace upon grace, in his holy name. Amen.